Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 11 and learning a bit more about the church at Smyrna, the church at Smyrna. And that name Smyrna actually is actually the word myrrh, where you get the myrrh. So it's actually named after that resinous substance called myrrh of the city of Smyrna. And so we pick up verse 8 of chapter 2 of the revelation that the Apostle John experienced on the island of Patmos. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, oh, how we ask a blessing upon your word to us, your people, this morning. And that Holy Spirit, that you would use it as a light into our own hearts to encourage, to rebuke, to correct, and to train us up in righteousness. Use the words of these faltering lips to honor yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Smyrna was the beautiful city of Asia, of that province of Asia. It rivaled the great city of Ephesus. In fact, I would say the citizens of Smyrna thought they were a bit better than, of course, the citizens of Ephesus, because they had this beautiful hill, this hill outside of the city. And on that hill were administrative buildings of such magnitude and such glory that even from the harbor you could see this crown, actually. This crown of buildings that reflected in the beautiful sun of the Mediterranean. It was a beautiful place. And it was a community who was committed to the Roman Empire. In fact, they were one of seven major city centers that had built, and they were chosen specifically by the Roman Empire to build a temple to the worship of Emperor Tiberius. They were very committed to the crown of Rome. They had special privileges because of that. But that's one thing they were committed to. Even the archaeological digs demonstrate that they were very committed to the emperors of Rome. They were pinching the incense to Caesar. And Caesar was definitely Lord in Smyrna. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a different king, doesn't it? A different reign. Because Caesar is not king. Caesar is not Kyrios. That's the word for Lord in Greek. No, Christ is king. Which brings me to a story of a great saint, the Venerable Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of his name before. He was a bishop of the city of Smyrna, in fact. And he was a bishop that died in the city of Smyrna about 155 AD. Polycarp also was a good friend of the Apostle John, the man that received these revelations on the book, on the island of Patmos. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And it could very well be that even at this time, he was already bishop at Smyrna when this letter came about. He was already serving there as bishop, at least as an elder, a pastor in the local church there at Smyrna. And I want to bring us to the story, the conclusion to his life. And it was, well, the proconsul of the city of Smyrna called for Polycarp to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. That was the call upon the leader of the church at Smyrna. And of course, Polycarp refused. He wasn't young at this time. He was 86 years old. But spry. Ready for a fight, especially when it comes to fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because of his refusal, he was brought to the stadium before the mob of Smyrna and the proconsul. And the proconsul urged him, "Swear, and I will set you free. Reproach Christ." This is before the mob. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he has never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You hear that word, my king. Proconsul pressed him again, and Polycarp answered, "Since you are so vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." Proconsul, a little later, probably trying to determine, what do I do with this guy? Declared, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you, except you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you do not repent." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Bring forth what you will." At that, the citizens of Smyrna gathered the wood, along with the Jewish community as well, and burned Polycarp to death. It's very likely that Polycarp heard this letter about suffering many years before his death. And that this church, one of only two of the seven, never has a rebuke in it. The Lord Jesus never rebukes this church. This is a faithful church with faithful saints who are suffering grievously for the cause of Christ. And it's not only a first century problem. It is a 21st century problem. And far more Christians are suffering today. And far more Christians are dying today than ever in the history of the church. We're so far removed, aren't we? With all our freedoms that we really take for granted, but they're wondrous, aren't they? We have wondrous freedoms to proclaim the gospel freely here, even on the streets, in my home. But it's not the case for many of the saints throughout the nations. No, for them, the threat of suffering is very real. The threat of reprisal from family is very real. The threat of a mob coming to your house and beating you to death is very real. For us, we don't live in that reality. But the Church of Smyrna did, and so many other saints do today. And they are in need of our intercession. And God has given the privilege for us to do that. But let's look at the victor that we see in the scene of the revelation of John. The victor over death himself, Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that as we see this city that was a crown, and crown, a hill crowned with glorious administrative buildings and temples, we need to see how Jesus was crowned. And it is good to go back to the story. To go back to John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Of course, some of you know that a flogging was far more than just a caning a few times. It was a place where most likely the majority of the tissue on your back would be taken off. It was a horrific form of torment, of torture. And they were experts at getting just to an inch of someone dying, and they'd back off in order to continue the beating. And here we see that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robe and went to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face once more. Pilate came and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you and let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them with mockery, "Behold the man. Behold the man. Behold your king that they had rejected." See, the crown of Christ's victory came through suffering. Why should we expect to experience something different? We do expect to experience something different. But if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If the world hates me, it will hate you as well," why ought we to expect the world to be kind to us? I find no basis from at least Christian theology to assume that they will be kind to us, especially when you begin to proclaim Christ as King, as Lord, as sovereign over all, like Polycarp. Now, often, I know the Christian message is often softened. You know, I went to a play, and I really enjoyed the play. It was a fascinating time. What's that called, Stitch? I even forgot that, but it was a play about an Amish woman, and she is teaching people to quilt. And of course, there's lots of quotes of the scriptures and the Bible, but often there is no explicit reference to Jesus. Throughout the entire time, there's good morals, and there's a sense of religiosity, but there is no proclamation that is clear of the Lord Jesus Christ, because once you begin to do that, there's an offense, isn't there? Because there is a sovereign over your life, and you are not it. You are not her. You are not him. It is Christ. That is an offense for those that believe, as Adam and Eve, "Well, we can rule the universe better than you, God." And that play was interesting. I enjoyed it, had a lot of fun. It was a great time. But it got me to reflecting. When we soften the message, we avoid the crown of thorns. Christ did not call us to a life of ease and comfort, but a life of the cross. Did not Jesus say, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me"? That's still as radical today as it was when Jesus spoke those words, isn't it? It's radical to us, isn't it? These words are radical to us because we don't want to suffer, do we? Who here wants to suffer? None of us. But clearly, one of the great themes of Christian theology is that you and I are part of a community of suffering. In fact, my redemption came through the most horrific suffering imaginable of God's only Son, who took the very wrath of God upon himself that I might be redeemed, rescued, and ransomed from my life that was leading to an eternal suffering and torment and vanquishment. And God snatched me from the fire. He snatched you from the fire and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was that crown of suffering. That's where our victory over death has come from. And you could hear Jesus in that one moment. It's a crowning moment, isn't it, in the Gospel of John? Tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. In the death of Jesus Christ, everything that Christ had set out to accomplish was finished, was completed in his death, so that you and I and all who have ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit might say, we are victors. We are more than, are we not more than conquerors? And the conquest came through his death. Through his suffering and death has come our conquest. And you look in this book and you hear him say, who died and came to life again. We, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you feast on, right, this very spiritual presence of Christ's body and blood. We have a Savior that cannot die. We have a King that cannot die. Our crown cannot die. Our kingdom cannot die. This nation that we are belonging to, with its ever-deepening this deluge into complete, utter sin, will one day die. This empire will one day be cast away into the history. We don't know when Christ is coming. I don't know if he will tarry for 1,000 years. I know many of us think he will come in our generation or very soon, and I hope he comes very soon, but he could wait 1,000 years. And this nation is not a forever nation. It is just one nation that came into being, but Christ's nation is forever because our King cannot be taken off the throne. He cannot die. That's powerful to hear when someone wants to kill you, wants to kill your children, wants to take them away. When you're in the underground church trying to hide, you know you belong to the kingdom that can never end. No matter what your oppressors do, they cannot kill you because you belong to a King who is indestructible. Amen. You think of that. I have a King that is indestructible and I belong to him. So you kill me, I don't die. I live forever. See, there's the power of Christianity. You cause us to suffer. You try to kill us. Thank you very much. Because I have a Savior that cannot die. Young people, I want to hear this clear. You have a Savior that cannot die. You have been baptized in his name for his glory. And he doesn't call you to a life of ease. He calls you to suffer. That's radical, isn't it? In a world of comfort and ease and constant entertainment, Christ says, hey, come do what everybody else is not doing. This is true rebellion in our culture. But it's the rebellion that's following Christ, rebelling against a world that's dying and following a Christ that can never die. Who are you following? Who are you following? The Christ that can never die? Because that's what he's saying to the Smyrnian church. I'm with you. I'm right here. I'm right amidst your candlestand. The one that cannot die. And I know what they're doing to you. I know what is happening to you. But this is the way of the crown, isn't it? This is the way of the crown. Listen to what he says. In words, I love these words. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are, yet your 401k is depleted, yet they've confiscated your lakeside property. Bummer. Don't need it anyhow. No, you are rich. Even though you are poor, you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Obviously, this community is worldly poor, aren't they? They're worldly poor. They have no standing in the city of Smyrna. They are complete utter rebels because they will not pinch incense to Caesar because Christ is Lord. So they are the outcasts and they are the impoverished. And yet Jesus says of them, the poorest community in all of Smyrna, you are rich. And why are they rich? Where are they storing up their treasure? Where are they storing up their treasure? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break and steal, because they are storing their treasure in the king that cannot die. All other kingdoms pass away. All the things if somebody's building a house right now, very soon your foundation's going to crack. Soon, within so many years, you're going to have to remodel anyhow. You're going to have to span the kitchen. Well, who knows what else is going to happen, right? But it's all going to start falling apart, isn't it? Even our bodies are falling apart, especially if you're getting over 40, you know it. But I'm 50, 52 almost, but it's starting to fall apart. But I'm rich in Christ. My body can be completely debilitated, but who do I still have? I still have Christ. I still have a riches that can never disappear, can never pass away. Listen to what you read later in the book of Revelation, speaking of the church in Laodicea. Now, the Laodicean church, they're doing good. Listen to what Jesus says. You say, this is Jesus quoting their own pompousness. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It appears to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the prosperity that you can gain in this world, who cares? Because he don't. Jesus is definitely not impressed. He's far more impressed by the suffering, poverty, and faithfulness of the Smyrna saints. And James chapter 2, verse 5 says this, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? I love that. Let me read that again. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So where are you putting your investments? Where are your investments going? It's a good question. Where your money is, there your heart is also. Isn't it? Don't we all have struggle with that? But clearly, even if we have been given great wealth, you can still live as a man or a woman who is poor to the world and yet rich to the kingdom of Christ, can't you? Abraham is a wonderful example of a guy that was loaded, right? He was one of the richest men in the ancient world, and yet what we know of him, he was the most magnanimous man, generous man in all of the ancient world, and God used that for great glory because he was God's man, and he wasn't Sodom's man or Gomorrah's man or any of the other city's man. He was God's man on God's mission, trusting God all the way, even when he only had one piece of ground at Machpelah and the promises hadn't been fulfilled. He was still trusting God. He was rich to God's kingdom, not to his own, but to God's kingdom. And of course, there's a synagogue of Satan. We do not know exactly, because the early church would have been filled with Jews, right? And it also would have had lots of Gentiles. But obviously, the synagogue in Smyrna is a very hostile force against the Christians in Smyrna. What they are doing exactly, we don't know, except they might be separating the Christians out of the Jewish community and saying they are not Jews. Thus, they are not under Roman protection. And if they are not under Roman protection, they are open for persecution because they are not a sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire. And because of that, now they are forfeiting much of their rights as citizens or even as travelers in the Roman Empire because they are following an unsanctioned religious order that obviously, most obviously, that Jewish community is highlighting. And in the early church, it wasn't just the government that was a great enemy of the Christian church. It was often Jews from the local synagogues that were the greatest opponents to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ironically, most of those who have gone to follow Jesus were all Jews. And some of those synagogues would say they are not Jews because they are following, they're outside of the synagogue. That must be going on here. So that would mean they are experiencing, even maybe especially the Jews, opposition from their own community that they grew up in, right? The people they knew well are opposing them from the outside. And in fact, it appears that they are going to be put in jail for some time. The 10 could be just a perfect number, a limited number, or it could be actually 10 days. We are not certain. There's a lot of variability in the understanding of the text there. But clearly, they will suffer. They will suffer. But what is Jesus' instruction to them? Woe is me. Ah, we're going to suffer. This is horrible. Got to get a good lawyer. Get that good lawyer. Maybe, you know, make sure the whole family's, you know, away from me and they're all safe. No, Jesus' instruction is simply to warn them, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you and will suffer, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful. Actually, it's the same word for faith. So again, the only way to be faithful is to keep trusting in Jesus, to keep trusting in him who has redeemed you and in him who has sent his spirit to indwell you, the spirit of Christ, in order that you might be faithful. So keep in faith with me, even to the point of death. If it costs you your life, give it. And I will give you the crown of life. And that's what I want to talk about, the crown of life, very briefly. The crown of life is not like a crown, a golden crown. It is a wreath on your head for a victor of like the Olympic Games or of some kind of competition. You are the victor. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing that they would have a crown. Now, the Apostle Paul illustrates this language of what this competing for the crown looks like, because it does appear that you and I need to compete for the crown. We need to be doing something. We need to be responding to the gospel. We need to be living in a certain way. And this is what Paul says. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. I do love that. I don't want you to be lazy runners, right? I wanted to give you your all. I want you to train all the time. I want you to think that you are going to be a victor and you're going to win. Win, win, win. There's no losers here, right? It's like Jesus is the coach and he says, go get him. You're going to win. You're going to get that wreath. That's how we need to be running. Not lazy Christians, but active believers. And everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. See? Oh, strict training. How? What kind of strict training? Reading the Bible, lots of prayer, fellowshipping the saints, consistent worship. Oh, yes, all those things are great. And then witnessing to your neighbors and to their coworkers and maybe to fellow students in your class. Lots of ways and disciplines to be training. They do not get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I've got a goal, is what he's saying. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, I discipline my body, and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. See, the Apostle Paul clearly knows that he's in competition. He needs to be running the race, and he needs to be running it to win, and he needs to do everything possible in his own strength by the power of the Spirit to run that race, because it's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of pitfalls and a lot of dangers, but we need to be competing for the crown, competing for the prize. And the Apostle Paul would say this to us as well if he was here, and the Apostle John, if he was over here, they would say to us, the saints. It's not that they had already arrived. You know, the Apostle Paul, not that I have already arrived, but I press on to take hold of the prize, which God has called me heavenward. None of us is there yet, are we? None of us have reached the finish line. But we should do what? Press on to take hold of the prize, which if you've been born of the Spirit of God and he has called you to believe in Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a race already. And you're running to take hold of the prize which God has called you heavenward. And of course, that means it's a persevering crown. It's a long, long race. It's more like a marathon. And I want you to listen to these texts because we need to end here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. We read this earlier. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. For those who persevere, that crown is waiting you at the end of the line. When you breathe your last, that crown will be awaiting you. It's not just for me, it's for all who believe. It's for all who are running and persevering through all of life's pitfalls, through all of life's trials. And listen to what James says in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You hear that? To those who love him. Why do we run? Why are we willing to run this marathon with Christ always before us? Because we love him. You don't run it because of guilt. You don't run it because you're looking, what are other people thinking about me? Who cares about them? You run it because you love him. Because he first loved you. That's why you run. There's no other reason. It's not because of guilt. It's not because of keeping up appearances. No, we're called to be a fool for Christ. Then the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you can hear the trumpet blast, the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ arising, and you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Never, never, never. I just want to smile for that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ ends. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? Eternal damnation. And brothers and sisters who are in Christ Jesus, who are on the narrow road and running this race because we love him, because he first loved us, we have victory over the second death, don't we? Victory over the second death. Christos victor. I already have that victory. I'm not there yet, but I already have that, don't I? Don't you already have the deposit guaranteeing what is still to come? Is he not in you? He is, isn't he? There's the deposit. It's already there. I already have Christos victor, the victory of Christ. And listen to what Revelation 20 says, and we'll end here. I saw the throne on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They hadn't worshipped the world. They hadn't given their soul to the world. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for the wondrous crown that we have in Christ and him crucified. Oh, Heavenly Father, for the deposit that is already in us, would we run the race well? Would you rebuke us in that area that we have been lethargic? Would you correct us in areas that we have slightly gone astray, and that you would return us to the narrow path, and that your love, your warm, big-hearted love would propel us to run this race as those who are seeking with all our might to win the prize. Help your church by the wonder of your sovereign grace reigning and ruling in them to run well. We need your power. We need your presence. Oh, one who died and is alive forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.